Open up your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. As a point of departure, we'll be reading Lamentations 3 verses 1 through 3. Hear with me now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand. Again and again, the whole day long. May the Lord bless the preaching of His holy word. If we can summarize the imagery of Lamentations 1 with the picture of a lonely city whose sin of discontent made them lose, a city called to repentance in light of the Lord as righteous judge and savior, and if we can summarize Lamentations 2 with the picture of a righteous punisher, a righteous punisher who purposed to afflict the kingdom of Israel because of their sin of discontent, calling them to pour out their hearts before Him. If we can summarize those two first chapters in that way, then we can summarize Lamentations 3 with the picture of a man who sees the worst affliction, a man who is afflicted and through whom comes hope. You see, the singular speaker we observed in Lamentations 1 and 2. Remember, there's both the corporate speaker, and then we see interjected a singular speaker. Well, that righteous intercessor we've seen there, that we've only considered in shadowy form in the first two chapters, he now comes out from the shadows and into full focus here in chapter 3. You see, the Hebrew word echa is the English word rendering how. And we see that word at the beginning of both chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1. And that word how begins the acrostic of chapters 1 and 2, but now, in chapter 3, the first word is replaced with the Hebrew word hani, which is the English rendering of I. I. But who is this man? Who is the I? You see, the Hebrew word for man in 3:1 is hageber, and it has a narrower meaning than the more common word for man. And the more common word for man is Adam in Hebrew. But here is hageber, because it speaks of a man of both physical and spiritual strength. Some have even translated this word as the devout man. So, who is this man who is afflicted, as it says in verse 52 of chapter 3, without cause? I would argue that this man is the great promised seed of the woman, whose heel would be bruised as the Lord promised in Genesis. This man is the vicarious sufferer whom the Lord speaks of in the servant songs of Isaiah. This man is the Messiah, foreshadowed in the whole Psalter. This man is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 24:44, the Lord Jesus says that the whole Old Testament is about me. And this is what we observe here expressly in Lamentations 3. There is one man who has seen the worst affliction so his people would have the hope that their Lord is their portion. As one medieval theologian wrote on Lamentations 3, he said, this represents Christ and the church. Thus the main point of our sermon is one man saw the worst affliction so the Lord would be our portion. One man saw the worst affliction so that the Lord would be your portion, so that the Lord would be my portion. Well, this one main point will unfold in just five parts. First part is one man bore the wrath of God. One man bore the wrath of God. Second part is one man suffered most in soul and body. One man suffered most in soul and body. The third part will be that one man cried abandonment. One man cried abandonment. Fourth, one man was persecuted by his people. One man was persecuted by his people. And finally, in the fifth part, one man died for the sins of his people. One man died for the sins of his people. All so the Lord would be our portion. So first part, one man bore the wrath of God so the Lord would be our portion. And we see this in verses 1 through 3 and verses 9 through 12. Verses 1 through 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Now go down to verse 9. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lion in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. All the imagery in these verses, the darkness, the blocked ways, the blocks of stones, the crooked paths, the bear lion in waiting, being torn to pieces, bow and arrow set for its target. They all describe the language in verse 1. The rod of his wrath. This is a key phrase, and we find it in verse 1. And that rod of his wrath has a dual fulfillment, a twofold fulfillment. The first fulfillment is found here under the old covenant. Remember, as I said before, the kingdom of Israel's disobedience brought what? It brought corporate curses upon them. And those curses were according to God's covenant with them. In fact, the phrase rod of his wrath alludes to the language of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, where God promised to punish David's sons with the rod if they disobeyed. We find this in 2 Samuel 7:14. There it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. We also see this in Psalm 89, verses 30 to 32. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And yet, because as the Lord said in Psalm 89:34, he says this, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Because of this, the phrase, the rod of his wrath, finds its second and ultimate fulfillment when one man, the greater son of David, bore the wrath of God. You see, the language of the rod of his wrath should point us ahead to one man who underwent the worst affliction as the perfect substitute for his people. One theologian wrote, commenting on this verse, all this was true of Christ. As the surety of his people, and as sustaining their persons and standing in their room, the Lord Jesus Christ executed the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was called thereunto by his Father. He was called by his Father to bear the wrath of God as a representative for us, his people. As the Apostle Paul reminded the church in Thessalonica, believers like us are not appointed to suffer wrath. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was appointed to wrath, and through him we receive salvation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul reminded the church in Rome succinctly, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And who's the him? It's Jesus. The Lord Jesus had seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Only he, only Jesus was thoroughly furnished to execute this work. For the Lord Jesus is what? He's very God and very man. And in the fullness of time, He took upon Him man's nature. His human nature thus united to the divine in the person of the Son. Only He was sanctified. Only He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Only He has in Himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's only in Him in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. And in this way, only the Lord Jesus could satisfy the wrath of God. Because He alone, our Lord Jesus, is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth. Only the Lord Jesus can bear the wrath of God. That punishment due unto sinners who have died in the first Adam, only Christ could bear that punishment and by bearing it bring peace with God for His people. That peace of the new covenant. Christ bore the wrath of God. So the Lord would be our portion. You see, if He did not take the wrath of God for you and me, we would never know God as our portion. Think about that in the midst of all your troubles. If not for Him bearing the wrath of God, you would still remain under it. We would never know that God is enough. But saints, I know we haven't been perfected yet. But by the grace of God, we know through all our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, by grace we know that only God is enough. Even if we don't know that perfectly yet. And though we are but babes in our knowledge of God's sufficiency, it's because Christ is the man who underwent the worst affliction and bearing the wrath of God that we are learning, that we are being sanctified. You and I are learning that God is enough. Judah, think of her. Judah gave herself to discontent. Jeremiah, as a type of Christ, is a righteous intercessor interceding for this discontented people. But Christ is not a righteous intercessor. Christ is the righteous intercessor. And it's only through Him that we can be content in God alone. That's something Jeremiah was not able to do for the people of Judah. Think of it. If not for Christ, if he did not take that wrath for us, if not for Him, we would remain under God's wrath now and forever, and we would remain a discontented people. But saints, Christ has borne the punishment due unto us. The wrath of God. So that we would have the very opposite of wrath. What's the opposite of wrath? But reconciliation. The first act of Christ's priestly office is offering. As the preacher to the Hebrews says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And you know what the fruit of that act of offering is? It's friendship, it's peace with God. Only the righteous servant, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, can satisfy the righteous punisher of Lamentations 2. So as Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through who? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. Because one man bore the wrath of God that we would know the Lord as our portion. But two, second part. One man suffered most in soul and body so the Lord would be our portion. You see this in Lamentations 3 verses 4 through 7. Verses 15 through 17 and verses 19 through 20. Verses 4 through 7. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. The language found in verse 4, He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. It's figurative language. It's picturesque language. It's an expression. The words flesh and bones are used in Genesis to depict the whole person, soul and body. And in this way, it signifies the full extent of bodily suffering. Here we are pointed to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in soul and body. It's Christ. It's Christ who is described in verses 4 to 7 as besieged, as enveloped by His grief, as made to dwell in darkness by His tribulation. It's Christ who underwent inescapable bitterness, sufferings, most inscrutable of soul and body, that weighed upon Him like the heaviest chains. The language of broken bones figuratively pictures the deepest sort of pain. We see this in Psalm 42, verse 10. There it says, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me." You see, this very language is also used of the Messiah in Psalm 22, 14 and 17, where we read, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." Our confession describes this as Christ's enduring most grievous sorrows in His soul and most painful sufferings in His body. The most grievous sorrow of soul is given further description in verses 15 through 17. Look with me at verse 15. "He has filled me with bitterness and with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood." They're describing overwhelming sorrow. It is sated. That is, pain and sufferings, as it were, fill every crevice of His soul. There is no room, but only for pain. Pain is where our Lord Jesus lived. And this is given further description in verse 16. "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes." Imagine your teeth grinding on gravel. Imagine living, as it were, crouched down in a fetal position in ashes. If you want to know the posture of our Lord's soul, this is what it looked like. His whole ministry, from beginning to end, so filled with grief was our Lord that His soul had no room for peace, no room, notice there, for happiness. We see this in verse 17. "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." Here we see the beginning of Christ's spiritual death. Loss in the passing of joy and delight. He lost this spiritual joy, as one wrote, not in principle, not basically, but rather in the act, in the awareness of it. In verses 19 through 20, we have the prayer of Jeremiah pointing us to the prayers of our Lord Jesus, summarizing the sufferings of His soul and body. We read there in verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." We may ask at this point, was the pain which Christ endured the greatest? I mean, our confession describes it as the most grievous sorrows of soul and the most painful sufferings in body. The answer is yes. His pain was the greatest. But we may ask, how so? Well, in Christ, both sensible and internal pain was the greatest in this present life due to four causes. Four causes. A first cause were the sources of Christ's pain. The sources of Christ's pain. Well, as for the sensible pain, one can think of the wounds that were inflicted upon our Lord's body. His crucifixion. The piercing of His nervous and highly sensitive parts. His hands, His feet, the weight of His suspended body, and the length, the duration of His suffering. That's a little bit of His sensible pain. We could think of His interior pain. It was caused by the sins of every one of His people for whom He died. If you're in Christ, my sin and your sin. The sins of the people who desired to kill Him. Those who crucified Him and all who mocked Him. The sins of His apostles who were scandalized at His passion. The loss of bodily life that is naturally horrible to human nature brought interior pain. These are the sources of Christ's pain. A second cause was the susceptibility of His soul and body. How susceptible was His soul and body? Remember, our Lord was endowed with the perfect constitution as His human nature was fashioned by the operation of the Holy Spirit. In this way, Christ's sense of touch, His feeling of pain, was most severe. It was most severe. You see, Christ's soul apprehended all the causes of sadness perfectly. Perfectly. This is the susceptibility of His soul and body. Third cause, the singleness of Christ's pain and sadness. While for other sufferers, like us, interior sadness may be mitigated, can go up and down, exterior suffering can be ignored, but with our Lord, the powers of His soul and body exercised their proper function such that His sadness was felt entirely. Entirely. There was no ignoring of it. There was no fluctuation. His exterior suffering was experienced, you could say, completely. Completely. This is the singleness of Christ's pain and sadness. A fourth cause. The fourth and final cause was the amount of pain that Christ voluntarily accepted. The amount of pain that He accepted was proportionate to the magnitude of what resulted. And I'll put this another way in a few moments. But think with me. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The amount of pain Christ voluntarily accepted was what? For the deliverance of His people. We cannot comprehend the degree to which He suffered in soul and body. But we can put it this way. There's another way to put the fourth and final cause. The greatest rescue required the greatest pain. The greatest rescue required the greatest pain. And this Christ received willingly. Our Lord Jesus received it willingly. Saints, by faith, this morning I exhort you, behold the suffering servant. Take comfort in this. Through all the suffering of the Christian life, one man suffered most grievously and most terribly, so the Lord would be your portion eternally. Many in Judah thought their suffering was the worst that can be experienced. Many in Judah knew that their suffering was the result of their discontent. They knew it was the result of their disobedience. And yet only the Lord Jesus knew the worst affliction, the most painful suffering in soul and body. And that, why? For the greatest redemption. Think about it. We may know the consequences of our sin, but only to a degree. We feel it only to a degree. Yet the sins of the elect, they fell upon our Lord Jesus and were felt most intensely. The Lord Jesus suffered the greatest affliction of soul and body for your salvation and for my salvation. So that there is no pain that we may encounter in this life, in this valley of tears, that would measure the mountain of anguish that fell upon our Christ for you and for me. And this, all this so the Lord would be our portion. Oh, saints, in view of this, let us put away the sin that so easily entangles us. that so easily distracts us. And let's choose with Moses, as he says, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. One man suffered most in soul and body that the Lord would be our portion. Third part. One man cried abandonment, so the Lord would be our portion. One man cried abandonment. Look at verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Yes, Jeremiah cries abandonment and says from his perspective, the Lord has forsaken. Here we are reminded of one man who was forsaken by his father, and that one man is Jesus. In Lamentations 3:8, like Psalm 22:1, we find the shadow of Christ's cry. Some have called it the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment. We see this in Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal Word did not unite to a creature and then abandon him, nor is the Son of God forsaken because he is a creature. Rather, what we see here is that Christ speaks according as he is a man, so he was forsaken, not as regards to union or grace. Our Christ was forsaken as regards passion, suffering. According to his humanity, it seems that God has disregarded. Christ, according to his manhood, felt most acutely the hidings of his Father's countenance and his divine wrath as he bore the punishment due unto his people. I want to share with you this comment by John Gill. He writes this. When he is said to be forsaken of God, the meaning is not that a hypostatical union was dissolved, which was not even by death itself. The fullness of the Godhead still dwelt bodily in him, nor was he separated from the love of God. He had the same interest in his Father's heart and favor, both as his Son and as mediator as ever. Nor was the principle and habit of joy and comfort lost in his soul as man, but he was now without a sense of the gracious presence of God and was filled as the surety of his people with the sense of divine wrath, which their iniquities he now bore, deserved, and which was necessary for him to endure in order to make full satisfaction for them. For one part of the punishment of sin, he says, is loss of the divine presence. So that sense of divine presence. And all this, so the Lord would be your portion. So the Lord would be my portion. He was without a sense of the gracious presence of God, and that most acutely, so that if ever we were at a loss of the light of God's countenance, we would have it restored. Christ sends divine wrath so that we would never have to. In this way, Christ made a full satisfaction for us as people, a satisfaction no mere man could accomplish, but only the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, he underwent the loss of divine presence, so you never have to. There is an admonishment here for every one of us as well of the heinousness of sin. The heinousness of sin that Christ bore. As one wrote, not only did it drive the angels out of heaven and Adam out of the garden and separates with respect to communion between God and his children, but think of it, he says, it even caused him to hide his face from his own son while he was bearing and suffering for the sins of his people. Saints, let us put away every sin. Let us put away our sin far from us, so we would have no portion in sin. No portion. So that all our portion would be found in the Lord himself. Fourth part, one man was persecuted by his people, so the Lord would be our portion. Look at verses 13 through 14. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. As one commentator wrote, what the man describes here is not the taunting of enemies as God's retribution. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. But here we see, he says, the persecution of the very opposite for whom he wept and prayed. His people. It's better translated that way as well. His people. And again, we're pointed in that way to Christ. Christ who was persecuted by his people. We already saw this shadow in Lamentations 2. And we see it throughout the scriptures. We see it in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, which reads this. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We see this in Psalm 69, verses 11 through 12. There it reads, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. And our Christ, our Lord Jesus, he underwent the grossest persecution by men so the Lord would be our portion. I mean, think of it. Christ was the object of taunts so that we would be the objects of grace. Christ was made a laughingstock so that we might be the righteousness of God. Christ was mocked that we might receive mercy. He was ridiculed so that we might receive rescue. Saints, only one man saw the worst affliction. Do you see it? Remember, because the powers of his soul and body are perfect, our Lord, according to his humanity, felt this persecution in its highest degree. He was put in a place where the powers of any mere man would have done what? Any mere man would have fell. Any mere man would have failed. But this was not our Lord. Even as he was afflicted by men, he did not fail. And all this why? So that the Lord would be our portion. One man, and only one man, was most persecuted by his people so that the Lord would be our portion. And all this, the bearing of the wrath of God, the most inscrutable sufferings of soul and body, the persecution felt by his own people, all this unto death. Unto death. The fifth part of our sermon is one man died for the sins of his people. Not only was he persecuted by them, he died for their sins. So the Lord would be our portion. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. So I say, my endurance is perished. So has my hope from the Lord. The Hebrew word translated endurance here is nasa. And it's better rendered glory, and how it's used in other parts of Holy Scripture. It's better translated glory. My glory has perished. And it's this glory that perished, and this is the figurative language that points us to Christ. Again, here, by the prophet Jeremiah's words, we're directed to our Lord's affliction. We have already observed the imagery of death in verse 6. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. And we also saw the imagery of death in verse 16, where it said, he has made me cower in ashes. And this imagery of death is picked up later in chapter 3 in verse 53, where it reads, they flung me alive into the pit. The eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, took upon him man's nature, and while the glory of his divine nature was not removed, the glory of his divine nature was not laid aside, it was veiled. It was veiled. And this veiling is especially observed by his death. The language of his hope perishing also refers to this veiling, this covering. For as we considered in Christ's cry of abandonment, remember that sense of the gracious presence of God. It was what? It was removed. Saints, a death which bore the wrath of God was due to unto our sins according to divine justice, according to truthfulness and law. And as we read in Galatians, according to the law, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And it was upon that tree that our Lord Jesus was crucified and died, that tree being a symbol or sign of the consummation of his death. The curse of God laid upon him on behalf of his people, whereby he endured the full consciousness of God's judgment on his people's sin. And yet it's important to remember here, as William Ames wrote, in this death, there was a separation of the soul from the body, but the union, this is important, the union of both the divine nature remained so that a dissolution of the person did not occur. So we have separation of soul and body, but not dissolution or destruction of person. And yet, Christ's death was the very worst affliction, as it contained the greatest punishment. You see, Christ's death equaled all the misery the sins of his people deserve. This is why Scripture describes his death as what? It describes it as a cutting off, a casting away, a treading under feet. It describes it as a curse. It describes it as a heaping of sorrows. The greatest punishment. The greatest punishment fell upon our Lord in his death. And all this so the Lord would be the portion of his people. All this so that we, unlike Judah, would know that God is enough. And this is not just at the beginning of our conversion. This is so that our whole Christian life, we would know that God is enough. So how should we respond to the climax of Christ's affliction, which is his death? I want you to take heed to the words of Stephen Charnock in conclusion. He says, "Let us value this Redeemer and redemption by his death." He says, since God was resolved to see his son plunged into an estate of disgraceful emptiness, clothed with the form of a servant, and exposed to the sufferings of a painful cross, rather than leave sin unpunished, he says, we should never think of it without thankful returns, both to the judge and the sacrifice. What was he afflicted for but to procure our peace? Bruised for, but to heal our wounds, brought before an earthly judge to be condemned, but that we might be brought before a heavenly judge to be absolved, fell under the pains of death, but to knock off from us the shackles of hell, and became accursed in the death, but that we might be blessed with eternal life. Without this, our misery had been irreparable, our distance from God perpetual. What commerce could we have had with God while we were separated from Him by crimes on our part and justice on His? The wall must be broken down. He says death must be suffered, that justice might be silenced, and the goodness of God be again communicative to us. This was the wonder of divine love, to be pleased with the sufferings of His only Son, that He might be pleased with us. Upon those sufferings, my unbelieving friend, come today to this Christ. Turn from your sins. Turn from seeking every portion in this world. It will do you no good. God is enough. Look to the man who saw the worst affliction, so all who believe in him alone would have God as their portion. Come. Saints, one man, the God-man, our Lord, saw the worst affliction so that you and I would know more and more day by day that the Lord is our portion. We will meditate upon this the next time we are in the book of Lamentations. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cry, forgive us, for often we have made our affliction the worst in our own minds. We have made our sufferings the worst in our own hearts. In this way, O Lord, we have often become dull to the very worst affliction that was laid upon your Son, our Lord Jesus. And in becoming dull, O Lord, to his affliction, we have cheated ourselves of the grace and the comfort and the encouragement that it is to look upon this worst affliction by our Lord that was for us and for our salvation, to look upon him as our Savior, to know that we share with him as our Master, to know that he is both Savior and example to us, even as we walk this valley of tears in the midst of the world. O Lord, we give you thanks that by his affliction, you have brought to our souls the most wonderful salvation. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to think back upon these very things, to think back upon what makes our Lord's affliction the very worst when we are tempted to make much of our trials and dwell upon them rather than dwell upon our Lord and commit our cares to you. O Lord, forgive us. O Lord, cleanse our consciences that they may be more stayed upon our Lord, that we may be more filled up with thoughts of our Lord's affliction, so that in the worst affliction that we may face in this life, we may behold him. And in this way, we may be made to enter that eternal bliss with him and bless his name forever. O Lord, we give you thanks for your word to us. We ask now that you would help us to lay it up in our hearts. Help us to put it into practice in our lives. Help us to be pointing one another to our Lord Jesus, and to do so with meekness and with love. Through Christ our Lord, the most afflicted one, through whom we have redemption. Through him we pray. Amen.